He hath done all things well. These are the words of those who had just witnessed the Savior's power at first hand. What a wonderful thing it must have been to have seen the Lord Jesus do these works of power as are recorded in the Scriptures. What a reaction is described here. He hath done all things well. And yet this is the reaction of every individual in every age who has truly known the work of Christ's and power in their hearts, turning them from sin. There's not a Christian that has ever lived but has been able to identify with these words, He hath done all things and done all things well. I was struck myself as I remembered these words with a parallel expression that is found in the very opening chapter of God's Word, recording the work of creation. When in Genesis chapter 1 and the verse 31, there is one of those often repeated statements from that passage, but in verse 31 we have these words, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. The interesting thing is that what God was describing as being very good in Genesis chapter 1 was the work of Christ as well. For the Apostle Paul reminds us in Colossians in the chapter 1 and the verse 16, speaking of Christ as the image of God, he says, by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. In the old creation, in the original creation of the universe, it was the work of Christ. It was through the Son that God created all things. And the pronouncement was, behold, it was very good. But of course, as we know, sin entered, and the old creation was marred and destroyed by sin. But God in mercy purposed and planned a new creation, purposed the recreation of the spiritual life in the soul of man that had been destroyed and extinguished by his fall in Adam. And it is the foundation or the basis of that work that Christ, during his earthly ministry, was engaged in. As he laid the foundation in his righteous life and in his death on Calvary, laying the foundation of a new creation. The recreation of spiritual life in the soul of man. The recreation of fellowship with God that had been lost in the Garden of Eden by Adam's sin. The Savior went about during His earthly ministry to recreate that order. It is a work that even here in the reaction of those who witnessed His activity upon the earth, we are reminded it was very good. He hath done all things well. The reaction of these people as they witnessed the Savior's power on this particular occasion, their reaction to say He hath done all things well, in many ways is in line with God's opinion and God's view of what Christ had done and was doing. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, He had pronounced already at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. Behold, it was very good, the words of God that sealed the work of Christ in the original creation of the universe and all that is in it. Here is thinking that is very much in line with God's view of Christ. How many views there are today about our Lord Jesus and about His work and what Christ would do, or to use maybe that more familiar modern expression, what would Jesus do? Those of us who know the Savior are usually entirely sickened by the answers that come up to that question, because it doesn't bear any resemblance to what Jesus would do. But how many ideas about the Savior there are that are so far out of line with what God's opinion of Him is? But here you have a group of people, to one degree or another, showing some understanding that what Christ was doing was done well, was done beautifully, was done in a fashion that delighted both God and man. Here is an episode then which prompts a joyful consideration of the beauty, of the goodness, of the fitness of Christ's work among men. As we think of the incident, and think of this expression, I trust that in a more meaningful way than even those who originally spoke the words understood them, I trust that in a more meaningful way we will come to recognize the truth of the expression used here, and come to be able to express it in a proper and a sincere way ourselves as individuals today. Not just joining in the expression of the crowd, but individually coming to understand and to rejoice in, He hath done all things well. I want us to look at this episode, and first of all to see that the work of Christ is seen to be good in that He reverses the effects of sin. I believe that in the parallel that I have already set before you between the old creation and the work of Christ during His earthly ministry, you have a reminder of how sin has destroyed that which God at the beginning said was very good. Now here you have a man that in his very physical being demonstrated should the effect of sin upon that which God had originally created very good. Any and every deviance from the perfection of the first creation is the result of sin's evil work. Where you have sickness, where you have disease, where you have death, where you have even physical disability in any form, you have a tangible reminder of the fact that sin has entered this world. When Adam fell, all his posterity fell in him. Let me just very quickly remind you of the words in Romans chapter 5. And the verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, not only themselves, but the primary literal sense of the words here is that they sinned in Adam, they sinned in him. They sinned when he sinned. I sinned, you sinned, every one of Adam's descendants by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And every evidence of death, everything that is in any way a departure from that perfection that God first created, is an evidence of sin. I may not have the physical disabilities that others may have, or the mental disabilities, or those what we might call imperfections or blemishes, but I am no less a sinner than they are. I am subject to the workings of death and the providence of God. That imperfection is worked out in some in a different way than it is in others. But every one of us subject to the ruin that sin has brought into the world. When we look upon someone suffering from physical disability, it should never prompt within us an arrogant, proud response or some response that demeans that individual. It should ever be a reminder of the sin that is at work in my heart and my life as much as it is in theirs, in all creation. The entire created order has been affected by sin. Here is a man described as deaf and dumb. These were but evidences of the working of sin. Not perhaps specifically related to specific instances of sin on his part, but a demonstration of the general sinfulness of all mankind. Every physical disability that you will find referred to, particularly during the Savior's ministry, has a spiritual counterpart. It's but a physical evidence of a state of soul that the Savior particularly wanted to highlight. The sinner, while he may be able to hear with the physical ears on the side of his head, is deaf to the voice of God. And so you will find almost innumerable instances in Scripture where God calls and men will not hear. Not only they cannot hear, but they will not hear deliberately and naturally deaf to the call and the voice of God. Do not hear His Word. Will not hear His Word. His call to repent, His call to recognize themselves as sinners, His call to recognize their need of Christ. They will not hear. Their ears have they closed, that they will not hear. They're dumb, in the sense that they do not and will not communicate with God, will not call upon the Lord, will not pray with Him. There is a deafness and a dumbness about all men in that spiritual sense. The physical symptoms of this man were but an outward indication or illustration of the evidence of sin that is at work in the heart and life of all mankind. The Lord Jesus demonstrates His gracious, merciful response to this man. Here is a man who is visibly marked by the effect of sin. And yet the Lord Jesus tenderly, pitifully, and wonderfully deals with him in mercy and grace. They bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him, and he took him aside, and he healed him. What grace the Lord Jesus displays to those who seek him, even though they may be scarred and marked deeply by the evidence of their own pollution and their own fall into sin. This is why, of course, he was even now present upon the earth. This is why he was engaged in laying the foundations of that new creation to reverse the effects of sin in grace and mercy. What kindness the Lord Jesus displays to those who seek him. We call to mind the well-known words of John 6:37. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He cannot, he will not ever refuse any poor, sin-scarred soul that seeks for His mercy. And just as this man came to the Lord Jesus, or was brought to the Lord Jesus by those who desired the Lord to help him and to heal him, there is no son of Adam need ever fear approaching the Lord Jesus Christ and coming to Him. He will not turn you aside. If you have never come to Christ, you can come. You must come, and you will find if you do come to Christ, He will not turn you aside. If you come to Him seeking for His grace and His help and His power to deliver you from the consequences of sin. Oh, maybe not so much physical, at least in that visible sense in which they were seen in this man's life, but the effects of sin are visible in all of us. If in no other way, by the evidences of aging and the decline and decay of the body, the evidence of sin is there. The ruin that sin has caused marks us all. But as we seek the Lord Jesus Christ for a demonstration of His power to be delivered from the effects of sin, He will have mercy and will show His power in us. Here is something that is no doubt very much to the fore in the expression that we're thinking of. He hath all things well. There is an emphasis upon what the Lord has done. An emphasis upon His action, His activity, His power. He hath done all things well. What power is displayed here? And it is for our instruction just to see the description of the exercise of this power. He took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers into his ears. He spit and touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. With a simple touch, and by the application of his own saliva, this man was cured. Now, I perhaps should make a comment about what is done here. Particularly, the fact that the Lord Jesus took his own saliva and applied it to this man's tongue, it would appear. Now, there may be those that would react to that and say, well, that's a gross thing to be described in Scripture. Well, it's not. And that reaction is just really a fairly common one on the sinner's part to anything that Christ does for the sinner. Take the gospel to any ungodly man and describe what God has provided in Christ, how He came and He lived and He died for sin and shed His blood and offered a sacrifice. And the common response is, that is a gross message that we want to have nothing to do with. But the Lord Jesus' actions are always necessary, always proper, always good, always perfect. There's nothing improper here in any way. He acts, as he does here, to illustrate some very important spiritual truth. The effects of sin were reversed in this man's life as a result of the Savior's actions. The Savior's actions, therefore, have deep significance. Deep spiritual significance. If we think about the removal of the effects of sin in the soul, the removal of guilt, the removal of condemnation, ultimately even, yes, the removal of the physical effects of sin in the consummation of redemption, in the resurrection and perfection of God's people, all of those things that relate to the benefits of redemption. they spring out of what the Savior has done for His people. And what He does for His people to remove the effects of sin is in a wonderful way illustrated here by the physical interaction with this man that He heals from his deafness and dumbness. The Savior's actions represent what is necessary in every sinner's case to remove the spiritual effects of sin, to reverse the effects of the fall. From His mouth comes that which relieves, heals, and delivers the distressed, parched soul of the sinner. From His mouth comes a word that opens, that looses the tongue, that reverses the effect of sin. You will see that even in the episode here, there is this parallelism between the application of His saliva and the pronouncement of the word, "Be opened." The command illustrated in that visible, physical way. From the Savior's mouth, as it were, proceeds the reviving, moistening influence of God the Holy Ghost to regenerate, to revive, and to work in the soul affected by sin, and to reverse the effects of that sin. But I think that the application of His own saliva to this poor man's tongue further demonstrates for us how ready the Savior was to sacrifice Himself, to empty Himself for the relief of sinners. I grew up hearing an expression, I'm not sure whether you're familiar with it or not, but if someone was particularly kind, they would be described as being of the disposition to give you the bit out of their mouth. I've used it on occasions and sometimes had to explain exactly what it meant. It was an expression that epitomized an act of self-sacrificing kindness. The Lord Jesus was prepared to suffer the parching thirst, for example, of Calvary, in order to give sinners moisture, in order to give them to drink. And here in this simple action, you have an illustration of the self-sacrificing, the readiness of Christ to empty Himself of all that was for His own comfort, for His own good, for His own enjoyment, to empty Himself of it all and to impart that to the needy sinner. In Himself, He has produced all that ruined souls need. I have no doubt that the circumstances indicate here that such was this man's affliction. We read of the string of his tongue being loose. Perhaps there was some physical disability even with the organ of the tongue that meant that he did suffer from a parched mouth and a parched throat. I don't know. All I can do is look at the actions of the Savior and say those were necessary for the relief of this poor man. And he was ready to do it. He was ready to do it. He hath done all things well. The display of His power is in view here. How good, How beautiful. How worthy of praise is the display of Christ's power for the relief of sinners, to relieve their thirst, to provide for them what they cannot provide for themselves, to open their ears with a touch, to make them hear what they could never hear before, to make them speak as they never can speak before, to cry to the Lord, to speak with God, to know fellowship with God, just as this man was cut off from meaningful interaction with those around him. He could neither hear nor speak. So the sinner is cut off from fellowship with God. But here it is restored. Here is a man who had a level of fellowship with his friends, a level of interaction and communion with his friends and family he'd never enjoyed before. At the touch of Jesus' hand, by the application of that which came from his own mouth, this man was restored to such wonderful blessing. Oh, how good it is to know something of the power of Christ in our lives. This power that reverses the effect of sin. Those today who know something of that power can say, "Behold, he hath done all things well. He has worked. I know it. I have felt it. I have experienced it. I know he has done all things well." Well, the display of his power is good. The fact that it was power that brought an immediate and complete deliverance to this afflicted soul was also good. Straightway his ears were opened and the string of his tongue was loosed and he spake plain. The Lord doesn't produce half measures. It's done. And it's done well. The Lord just didn't open his ears, but forget about his tongue. The Lord met the need completely, fully, immediately. And there was, in that sense, a complete reversal of the ruin that sin had worked in his physical frame. At least as far as these symptoms were concerned. But you know, the Lord Jesus works such complete deliverance in the lives of those that he delivers from sin in that spiritual sense. As he works to deal with the effects of sin in the soul, he does so completely. Justification, our pardon before God and our being counted as righteous before God's law is complete. It is perfect. It is full. The saved sinner who has been justified by faith in Jesus is as perfect legally before God as they ever will be in heaven. There is a completeness, a perfection to the work that Christ accomplishes in his people. And that perfection ought to prompt this expression, "He hath done all things well." It's not a half-hearted work. Salvation that Christ gives to guilty sinners is not a half-hearted thing. Not some sort of ramshackle, cuddled together, half-finished project. There is that school of theology that embraces the idea that Christ started the work and it's up to us to finish it. "He hath done all things well." He has provided an accomplished salvation, a finished redemption, a complete atonement. For that theology that I just mentioned to be found in the Bible, you would need a few miracles during Christ's ministry to prove it, where the Lord healed one of the legs of a lame man, or he opened one of his ears, or he healed his deafness but left him dumb. No, he finished the work. It is a complete and uttermost salvation, immediately accomplished as Christ speaks the word, applies his hand, moistens the man's tongue. He's delivered. The Savior's work is good, and that it is seen to reverse the effects of sin. Something else that I'd like you to see here: his good work as the mediator between God and men is illustrated here. That good work of Christ being the mediator between individuals affected by sin and a God who has been offended by sin is displayed here. The emphasis being upon Christ's interaction with the individual and God. Now see how that is wrought out here. In the verse 33, he took him aside from the multitude. He took him aside from the multitude. Verse 34, looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And in these few lines, there is a wonderful emphasis upon Christ's work in dealing with the individual and reconciling that individual with an offended God. He did take the man aside. Oh, the personal dealings of Christ with the individual are good. There's not a Christian but knows something in their soul today of being able to reflect upon the fact that the Lord Jesus has done something for me. Quite apart from what he has done for the multitude, quite apart from the view of the multitude, he has dealt with me in a fashion that is all very well. The Lord Jesus must deal with men in isolation from the multitude if they would have the effects of sin reversed. Oh, there were occasions when the Lord dealt with men among the crowd. God always deals with the individual. A personal, private, individual dealing with Christ is absolutely vital if we are to have the ruinous effects of the fall reversed in our life and soul. He took the man aside. He emphasizes here in a very particular way, visibly, that he must deal personally with men. Others had been involved. We read, they bring unto him one that was deaf. The multitude at large is there. Perhaps there was a number of friends, as we read of on other occasions, brought this poor needy man to Christ. But it's not enough for the Lord to speak to a multitude or to deal even with a small group of interested friends. He must take the man aside and deal with him. You need to have a personal dealing with Christ if you are going to have the effects of sin dealt with in your life. It's not enough to have friends that would like you to know the power of Christ and to come under the influence of the Savior. You must personally be taken aside by the Savior and dealt with by Him. In a sense, He must put His fingers in your ears. He must touch your tongue. He must deal with you personally and individually. That is vital to the recovery of the soul from the effects of sin. Have you ever had such a personal dealing with Christ? Do you know anything about an ongoing personal fellowship with the Savior? To benefit from the work of Christ the Mediator, We must deal with him personally. Verse 34, notice something else. He looked heavenward. He looked heavenward. Again, in this action of the Savior, there is a very wonderful truth demonstrated for anyone who on the occasion wished to carefully analyze what the Savior was doing. And for us, as we analyze the written record, we want to analyze it carefully. Nothing that he says or does is misplaced or unnecessary. He looks heavenward. Why did he do that? Even in, for many, and there's no record of words being spoken here as he does this. For example, if you go to John chapter 11, you remember how he stood at the graveside of Lazarus? He does a number of things there that are very similar to what he does here. He looked heavenward, but there he prayed. He prayed audibly. Let's just read the words that he spoke. In John 11 and the verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, there's no record of any such prayer on this occasion. Nevertheless, the thought is obviously there. He raises his eyes heavenward so that those who witnessed the incident would understand that the Savior was emphasizing the power that this man needs resides where? In heaven. It is the direct intervention of God that this poor sinner needs to have the effects of sin reversed in his life. Now, how do you connect those two things? How do you connect a poor, deaf, and dumb soul that needs the power that resides in heaven in order to heal him? You have Christ acting as a mediator between. He looks to heaven. Then he heals the man. He is the go-between. He is the vehicle. He is the means whereby the power of God that is necessary to reverse the effects of sin is worked out in the man's life. It is because of Christ. We look at chapter 7, and the verse 24. But this man, it's reference to the Savior, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. The function of the priesthood was primarily the function of a mediator. Here is an unchangeable, eternal mediator. The apostle is teaching us here that's Christ's function, the eternal mediator between God and man. Wherefore, on account of this, he is able, there's his power, he is able also to save them to the uttermost, completely and eternally able to save, because he is an unchanging mediator. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now here he is displaying himself before the multitude, exhibiting his mediatorial power with reference to this poor man. The power that is necessary is the power of God. Only God can change the soul of man. Only God can reverse the effects and the damage that sin has done in the soul and life of man. How is that power obtained and experienced? Through Christ, our great high priest, the mediator, the only mediator between God and man. There is not another being that has the power to do what Christ here did and continues to do spiritually in the experience of his people, to look heavenward and to conduct the power of God into the soul and experience of a sin-ruined man. Only Christ is that mediator. Verse 34 tells us something else that we could miss. Looking up to heaven, He sighed. He sighed. The word sighed here translates a term that simply indicates an inarticulate expression of grief, a groan. Same word with reference to Lazarus, groan, an expression of grief. It also has the idea of being that kind of a sound that we would make to express weariness under a burden. We groan, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:4, in this body being burdened, groaning under a burden. Again, you have in this expression something that points up Christ's work as the mediator between God and men. He sympathizes. He is God manifest in the flesh, and He is not touched, not immune to the feelings of our infirmities, but He was subject to all of those feelings, yet without sin. He knows our griefs and our sorrows. He groans in sympathy with the groans of needy souls. Maybe that's all the sound this poor man with his tongue bound in some way, maybe all the way he could communicate. He couldn't form words. He couldn't articulate speech. Maybe sometime we'll discover that the Lord Jesus demonstrated here His full sympathy with this poor man by making such a sound. But then I think too of the words of Matthew chapter 8 and the verse 17, where toward the beginning of the Savior's ministry, we read of how He healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses, in a way that perhaps we cannot grasp. When the Lord Jesus healed this man from his deafness and his dumbness, He took the burden of that infirmity upon Himself. Some ask the question, is there healing in the atonement? And they usually ask it in a misguided sense, expecting that the Christian will never be sick and never suffer disease. But that's a wrong view, of course. But yes, there is healing in the atonement. Perfect healing, because one day this body will be delivered forever from the effects of sin physically. And it'll be because of the atonement. The Lord Jesus took upon Himself the burden even of our diseases and our infirmities. And I see in this groan something that reminds us of that wonderful truth. We step back and we say with John the Baptist again, Behold the Lamb of God, which bore away the burden of the sin of a world of sinners. In that sense, we can hear the groans of the Lamb as upon Him was laid all of the sin of all of His people. In order for Him to take away and to reverse the effects of sin, even in this physical sense, in this man's experience. And more than that, I believe the spiritual effects of sin in this man's soul and life, the Savior took the burden upon Himself and the groan reminds us of the weight and the extent of that load that He took. An experience of Christ on these terms is absolutely necessary to be rescued from the soul-destroying effects of sin. Dealing with Him personally as the only way to access the power of God that is needed to deliver me from the effects of sin in my life. Those who know the Lord Jesus on these terms can unhesitatingly say, He hath done all things well. I am well because He hath done all things. Not left it to me. He hath done it. And done it well. Let me conclude with one more thing. There is a right way and a wrong way to express the sentiment of this text, that He hath done all things well. The reaction of the crowd that day was one of amazed, noisy excitement. That reaction played a part in the publication of the news of what the Savior had done far and wide. There was a recognition that what the Lord had done, was able to do, was out of the ordinary. This was an amazing thing. And the chattering and the talking started. But you know, there is a sense of wonder at what Christ can do for poor needy souls that must get beyond a chattering excitement at the sensational. That's where the Lord's charge in verse 36 comes in. He charged them that they should tell no man. But the more He charged them, so much the more, a great deal, they published it. Why did He say that? Why did He say, don't tell anybody? Why did He say, don't sensationalize this? But there are a number of reasons that we could suggest. He was no rabble-rouser. He didn't go out to make a great fuss and furore. He worked quietly with a discreet and meek and gentle spirit among men. And if nothing else, we can learn the lesson that a great many of professing Christians today have forgotten, that there is a discretion and a decorum that is proper and fitting in the work of God. The Savior evidently downplayed His miracles in some sense. Primarily, He wished to avoid that carnal sensationalism that affected the multitude, even affected old King Herod, when at the end of Christ's ministry He spoke of how He had been amazed by the miracles that Christ had worked, and He wanted to see Him, something a little like a performing magician. There is that level of interest in Christ that the Savior here, I believe, was acting to suppress. He's not just a sensational wonder worker. He's not just someone to be talked about in that sensational way. That kind of sensationalism is never of God. All the hype and all the fuss and all the it's not of God. And yet, does that not mark so much today that is supposed to be done in the name of God? The Savior said, don't spread it. Don't spread it. We may have seen something that's been drawn to our attention in recent days, something of the reactions of professing Christians at some great contemporary Christian musical event. How wonderful it is, and they speak about Jesus in this sensational, carnal, wicked fashion, and the discerning believer knows they don't even know Him. But they're chattering about Him, and there's this buzz of excitement about all the wonderful things that Jesus is supposed to do. There was something of that spirit here, because it's a spirit that's natural to the heart of man, that carnal excitement in that which is sensational And the Lord, above all things, I believe here, wanted to put the lid on that. It's not fitting. It's not proper. It's not becoming. It's not for the glory of God. Now, there is a very instructive contrast introduced here in these events. A contrast between obedience and disobedience. You have a man, an individual, who is commanded by Christ to speak. When he says at the end of verse 34, Ephatha, that's just an Aramaic word from a Hebrew verb that means to open. So we have it translated for us again. Be opened. The Lord said, you open your mouth. You speak. And of course there was a sense in which the thrust of that command was to impart the ability to speak, but there was also a sense in which that command made that man realize, I have a duty to speak. Just as when the Lord said to the lame man, stand up. On one level, he commanded the power to stand, but he also revealed the duty to stand. Now the Lord said to this man, with whom he dealt individually and personally and privately, you speak. To the multitude who were getting all worked up and excited about this in a carnal, sensational way, you be quiet. You don't speak. Every time afterwards this man opened his mouth, even if it was only to say hello or good morning, he demonstrated the power of Christ to reverse the effects of sin. Every time he responded to an audible sound, even if it was only his wife inviting him to come and take his meal at the table, or to respond to his children, what any and every sound he heard and any and every sound he uttered was forever after a testimony to the power of Christ to deliver from the effects of sin. So it should be in your life, Christian. If you know something of the power of Christ the Mediator to reverse the effects of sin in your life, every word you say should be a word of witness for Him. Every word. You don't need to quote the Bible on every occasion. But every time you say good morning, there should be something about that that indicates I've been to Christ. What you hear, what you listen to, how you respond to those audible stimuli should indicate I have been alone with Christ and He has reversed the effects of sin in my life. You know the interesting thing here is we don't read recorded a single word this man spoke. But he did speak. We're told he spake plainly. We're told in contrast the words that the crowd spoke. But you know the interesting thing about this is that the crowd spoke in disobedience. Even when they said he hath done all things well, and they broadcast that message around the area, they were doing it in defiance of the command of Christ to be quiet. It wasn't their place to speak. It wasn't their place to speak. It was the man's place to speak, but not theirs. But you know there are multitudes even today, who are ready to talk in this sensational way about the Savior. Oh, what wonderful things He does. And they're speaking in defiance of Christ. They're living in disobedience. Now, to some that might seem a contradictory thing. How could it be wrong to say that the Savior has done all things well? If you don't have a personal, private experience of Christ as the Mediator delivering you from sin, it's wrong for you to say, He hath done all things well. That's wrong. Because you have no personal experience of it. There are multitudes today who believe themselves to be Christians because they get caught up in the euphoria of a crowd saying, "He hath done all things well." But it's rebellion against the word of Christ. I find that a very sobering thing. A sobering thing in the light particularly of all that passes for Christianity and worship and honouring Christ today, and it's so much of the world and it's so much just empty sensationalism. It's an awful thing to be part of a crowd that says he hath done all things well and to be speaking in direct defiance of Jesus Christ. That's sobering. And yet there are many. They're caught up in the excitement of a sensational view of Christ and of Christianity. And it's an empty delusion. And they feel able to chatter and to talk. Look at some of the things on the internet that pass as Christian blog sites, or see testimonies or interviews with somebody. We've heard some referred to in recent days here of testimonials from those who attended that Christian rock concert. And chattering about, "Oh, how wonderful and how great Jesus is." But living in defiance of the Christ of the Bible. No evidence of obedience. Word. It's frightening. It's disingenuous. It's hypocrisy. Utter hypocrisy to say, "Oh, how wonderful Jesus is," and to be living in defiance of his word. That's why I say there is a good sense, a right way and a wrong way, to express the truth of these words. The right way is to live as that individual man lived, using his tongue at the command of Christ to speak. You think he didn't feel this? I'm quite sure he did. I'm quite sure if there was such a thing as him joining in the chorus of the crowd and saying, "Yes, he has done all things well," but he could say it obediently. Whereas all around him, saying the same words, but all around him there were those who were in fact living in disobedience of the Savior. You can say the words. Here's what it comes down to. You can speak the words. You can talk the talk. But if you're not living obedient to Christ's commands, then it's meaningless for you to say, "Oh, how wonderful Jesus is." I hope you can say it with meaning. Everyone who has been where that deaf and dumb man was that day, alone with Christ, the only mediator between God and man, known his touch to reverse the effects of sin. If you've been there, then you can say, in all sincerity and honesty, from the depths of your heart, "He hath done all things well." May the Lord write his word, our hearts, for the Savior's sake.